Welcome again to our doctrinal study. As a church, Grace Family Fellowship is working our way through our doctrinal statements. Just again, refresh and remind our membership and those who attend of what it is that we believe as we try to structure or put forth in kind of an organized format some core principles, core doctrines that we believe as deducted from Scripture. To let everyone know where we're coming from, what we believe the Bible says about the gospel and the practice of the faith. Two major confessions of faith that we use in our church to just kind of put forth to people to let them know what we believe is the abstract of principles. It's the original charter or confession of faith of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. One just kind of puts forward the statements in kind of a general way. The other puts a little bit more meat to the bone, kind of unpacking more of what the general statement says. So the general statement comes from the abstract of principles. In point number five, right now we're going through the doctrine of election. And it reads, election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of his mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified, and glorified. And then when we move to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, in chapter 3, referring to God's decree, it reads that God has decreed all things that occur, and this he has done in himself from all eternity by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably. Yet he has done this in such a way that God is neither the author of sin nor does he share with anyone in sinning. Nor does this violate the will of the creature. Nor is the free working or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And all this, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things in his power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Although God knows everything which may or can come to pass under all imaginable conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it in the future or because it would come to pass anyway under certain conditions. By God's decree and for the demonstration of his glory, certain human beings and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others are left to continue in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. Those angels and human beings who are predestined and foreordained to eternal life are specifically and irreversibly designated, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. God chose those human beings who are predestined to life before the foundation of the world in accordance with his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. God chose them in Christ for eternal glory, solely out of his free grace and love, without anything in the creature as a condition or cause moving him to choose them. Moving on, as God has appointed the elect to glory, so he has by the eternal and completely free purpose of his will foreordained all the means. Therefore, those who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, effectually called to faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, justified, adopted, and sanctified, and kept by his power through faith to salvation. None but the elect are redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, so those who are heeding the will of God revealed in his word and who are obeying it may be assured of the eternal election from the certainty of their effectual calling. So shall this doctrine promote the praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and encourage humility and diligence, and bring much comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel. So some very descriptive words there as far as dealing with election and predestination. As we've been moving through the doctrines of grace, those doctrines of which we hold as core doctrinal principles at Grace Family Fellowship, we had first addressed the human predicament, the fallenness of man, total depravity, that every facet of man's being is tainted with sin. He has fallen, incapable, so marred that he cannot freely seek out God and move to God, believe God, trust in Christ by his own ability. He is so fallen, locked in the tomb of unbelief, dead in trespasses and sins, he must be brought to life. He must be made able. His nature, his condition must be changed. And so as we moved from the condition of man, the doctrine of total depravity, we looked at the doctrine of unconditional election, how man must be awakened, and that how the scripture teaches that throughout human history, there has been a certain number of people that have been awakened. Not all, but those that God has predestined, as the scripture has revealed to us. So we went through the doctrine of election and the opposite of that, the doctrine of reprobation, as we believe it is revealed in scripture. The next doctrine following that we'll look at is dealing or pertaining to the extent of the atonement. Some like to call it particular redemption or the doctrine of limited atonement. And this doctrine, of course, has received the most scrutiny out of all of the doctrines of grace. But it is the natural consequence as you look at the doctrine of total depravity, as you look at the doctrine of unconditional election. Now, this is not to suggest in any way that Christ's sacrificial blood or atoning death was incapable of saving more than a few people. What this doctrine teaches, that Christ's atoning death was intended to save all that God had intended to save. If God had intended to save every single solitary person who would ever live, then certainly Christ's atoning death would be powerful enough to do that, to be applied to all. But God, as we've seen in the doctrine of election, has not intended to save every single solitary person who would ever live. So the essence of this doctrine deals with the application of the atonement and who God intended to apply the blood of Christ to, and all that he intended to apply the blood of Christ, the substitutionary death to, would in fact be covered and saved. So Christ, it's not a question of as far as what Christ's sacrificial death has the power, or if its power is limited in any way. It's not limited or in any way. It is limited as to the wisdom of God and the intention of God. So as we look particularly at this doctrine, we'll try to unpack it from the scriptures. Let's introduce it by asking the question that when Christ died on the cross, did he pay for the sins of the entire human race, or only for the sins of the elect? The non-reformed people or position argues that the gospel offer in Scripture is repeatedly made to all people. For this offer to be genuine, the payment for sins must have already been made and must be actually available for all people. They also say that if the people whose sins Christ paid for are limited, then the free offer of the gospel also is limited. And the offer of the gospel cannot be made to all mankind without exception. Reformed people argue that if Christ's death actually paid for the sins of every person who ever lived, then there is no penalty left for anyone to pay, and it necessarily follows that all people will be saved without exception. Universalism. For God could not condemn to eternal punishment anyone whose sins are already paid for. That would be demanding double payment, and it would therefore be unjust. In answer to the objection that this comprises the free offer of the gospel to every person, Reformed people answer that we do not know who they are or who will come to trust in Christ. For only God knows that. As far as we are concerned, the free offer of the gospel is to be made to everybody without exception. We also know that everyone who repents and believes in Christ will be saved. So all are called to repentance. People would accuse the Reformed position of saying, well, since God has an elect number, they would unfairly accuse us of saying, well, then why don't you just offer to those you think would be included in that number and withhold this gospel presentation to other people, since God is withholding it or not offering salvation to everyone? That is a very, very unfair accusation. For we do believe that the Scripture teaches the universal call, or the universal presentation of the gospel to people. We go and preach the gospel to all because that number of people who are elect is hidden to us and buried in the secret counsel of God's will. And He will draw those elect to Himself to be saved. Since we do not know, we approach everyone as if they are a potential elect person, but knowing that there is a number that God has ordained to be saved. So, in the Reformed position, we believe in the universal call to proclaim the gospel to all, but only those who would come would be those that God has destined to come to Himself. Historically, this has been understood as the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption. The extent of Christ's sacrifice only applies to the elect. Reformers would never suggest a limitation in the power of God to save or in the power to apply Christ's righteous atonement. We've already talked about that a bit, but Christ's power, Christ's atoning death has the power to save every single solitary person of which God is intended to save. And we see that according to the revelation of Scripture, that is the elect that God has predestined before the foundation of the world to come to Him. This is the Reformed position. And Christ's blood will only be applied to those. Otherwise, if it is applied to all, then why are not all saved? And then we limit God's power even in that, saying that, well, we know that not all will be saved, so the application of the atonement lies within the ability of man to believe, and so forth. So it's paying for the sins of people who would never acknowledge their sins, or it's again putting the power of application squarely upon the free choice and free movements of men, and that goes against what we believe is revealed in Scripture. At Grace Family, we take the Reformed position that God will apply the work of the atonement to those He has intended to save. He is limited to the elect only. What is the scriptural support of this Reformed view? In correcting the prideful ambition of His disciples, Jesus stated that He came to die upon the cross, so they ought to die to themselves in Matthew 20:28. He was rebuking them, teaching them that He was going to give His life as a ransom for many. He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. He did not use the word all there, many referring to the limited number of the elect. Matthew 26:28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the right, for the forgiveness of sins. Before considering the doctrine within the Gospel of John, we also must consider the difficulty that arises because of John's extensive use of the word world and the word all. It's a lot of misunderstanding and misrepresentation of these words as we try to apply the English renderings to these words as revealed in the Greek language. The word world or cosmos occurs in the New Testament 185 times. 78 of them are in John's Gospel. He loved to use that word, as contrasted to 8 times in Matthew's Gospel, 3 times in Mark's, and 3 times in Luke. The word world is definitely a Johannine word, for it is also used 24 times in his 3 epistles and 3 times in Revelation. In John's Gospel, the term world is used a wide variety of ways, some of which seem to imply that Christ's death was for, quote-unquote, all people, as we understand it in the English sense. But a careful Bible student must be observant to note these distinctions in order to avoid misinterpretations and misunderstandings, and to determine what Christ was truly saying about His atonement. To lay the groundwork for our consideration of the doctrine of definite or particular redemption in John, let us consider the various uses of the word world in the Gospel. Sometimes it would indeed refer to not just the globe, but the entire universe. In John 1:10, Jesus said the world, or John writes, the world was made through Him. We're not just talking about planet Earth, but the universe. The word originally meant an ornament that is a decorative object, the unique feature of which was its fine proportions or beauty. This meaning is preserved in our English word cosmetic, though in this case the meaning has shifted from what is beautiful in itself to that which is used to improve features that perhaps are not. In time, the word was applied to the universe or world, such as the globe, as well as proportioned ornament of God. This meaning occurs in John 1, 9 and 10, John 17, 5. The term is as broad as we read in John 1, 3, all things which were made by Christ in the act of creation, a reference, again, to the entire universe. And it could also refer more to a more limited understanding of the physical earth. The earth, the planet on which man lives. In John 13, 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. John 16, 13 reads, in the world you will have tribulation. John 21, 25, now there are also many things that Jesus did. Were every one of them were to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Not just entire universe or physical earth, but the word world could refer to the world system. Jesus uses world to refer to the organized system of evil under which Satan rules as the god of this age. It represents the values, pleasures, pastimes, and aspirations. The world or system that does not know God in John 12:31. Now this is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. John 14:30. The ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. John 16:11, the ruler of this world is judged, as well as in John 1:10 and 11, John 15:18 through 21, and John 17:14. The word world could also refer to humanity minus believers. World means all of mankind, less those who believe upon Christ. At that point in time, like John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that it works, that its works are evil. In John 15:18, the word world hates you. Know that it has hated me before it hated you. That you are not of this world. World cannot mean everyone in these passages. While the world is said to hate Christ, believers love the Lord. So the world must signify unbelievers, a realm distinct from the world of believers who love Christ. The word world could also refer generally to a large group of people. A large portion of a group. For example, it can mean the population of a small region of the world. John 12:19, the Pharisees said, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. It could also refer to the public in general. The general public is distinguished from a private group. When the brothers of Jesus said in John 7:4, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. We read in Luke 2:1, when Caesar Augustus made a decree that all the world should be registered, not referring to every single solitary person on the planet, but the general public under the Roman rule. It could also refer specifically or just to Jews and Gentiles in general. World is used to represent all groups of people, as opposed to the Jewish people only. John the Baptist used this when he said in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. The sin of the world, men from every tribe and people by nature, lost in sin, which the Lamb is taking away. Not merely the sin of a particular nation, such as the Jewish people, but the sin of the people who would come to Christ from every nation or tongue or tribe. Could refer to Jews and Gentiles. We use this understanding in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It must be understood of this use of the world. It refers to the human race collectively and not necessarily to every single solitary person on the planet. Otherwise, it would imply a universal salvation of all men that is clearly repudiated elsewhere. In Romans 9:13, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So, for God so loved the world is referring to Jews and Gentiles, that the elect people would come out of all tribes and tongues, not referring to every single solitary person that breathes the air. When Samaritans said in John 4:42, this is indeed the Savior of the world, it's referring to how he did not come to save the Jews only, but also people outside of the Jewish race, such as the Samaritans. When the Samaritan woman said in John 4:9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And later Jesus said to her in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. This is to say Christ died for people from among the Jews and from among the Samaritans. In other words, the world. God's redemptive purpose is not confined to Jews only. Salvation embraces people from the entire globe. The word world could also refer to the human realm. It's further used to describe the realm of mankind as contrasted with the realm of heavenly and angelic beings, such as in John 1:10. The word world could refer to the non-elect. World refers to those not chosen by the Father. We see that in John 17:9 when Jesus intercedes and distinguishes the apostles and all future believers from the world. He says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom the Father has given me, for they are yours. Sometimes the word world refers to the elect only, exclusively to believers. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. When Jesus said that his death would give life to the word world could mean only true believers. Jesus certainly did not give life to those who died as unbelievers. John MacArthur writes, quote, the statement of verse 17, that the world might be saved through him, proves that it does not mean everyone who has ever lived, since all will not be saved. In John 6:33, the meaning still applies. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. John 12:47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. These verses do not teach that Jesus makes life possible for all people, if only they will believe. Rather, the texts say that he actually gives life to the world, a reference that can only mean elect believers. It is clear that the world has many shades of meaning in the Gospel of John. We've considered all these. This diversity must be kept in mind when studying this fourth gospel. So context determines meaning. You must keep these meanings in mind, that all without distinction or exception cannot apply to all these passages. It cannot. We would get some really messed up meanings if we did so. Great care and skillful precision must be exercised in assigning a proper meaning to the word cosmos in each context. The Apostle John himself moves freely from one meaning to another, sometimes even within the same verse. An investigation of these many verses and the multiple meanings of the word world reveals that one cannot automatically assume that the world always means every single solitary living person. This same principle or discipline needs to be applied to the word all. It also is used in a few ways in Scripture. The first means all without exception, or every single individual. The second means all without distinction, a reference to every classification of individuals. And the third usage refers to all of the elect. Let's consider them. First, everyone without exception, John 1:3. John writes, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Clearly, the meaning there is all without exception. Another meaning, all without distinction. All can mean all kinds of people. That is, all categories of people, such as in John 12:32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Here, the word all represents all classes of people. Jews and Gentiles. Men from every nation. Male, female, educated, uneducated, and so forth. No prerequisites as far as blood or race. Same is applied in John 10:16. When he says he has other sheep that are not of the Jewish fold. In John 11:52, Jesus, and not from the nation only, but also to gather into one children of God who are scattered abroad. And, of course, all could refer to simply the elect, such as in John 6:45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Certainly, that doesn't mean what the previous two. I mean, every single solitary person or all people without distinction. But all being taught by God refer to believers only, referring to the elect. Peter defending the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:17, and in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. We know that there's so many unbelievers in the world that all people will not have God's spirit, because not everyone will be saved. So all must be referring in a particular sense to all the believers. Jesus emphatically asserted in other texts that he would lay down his life for a specific group of people. So we see in the Gospel of John, he would refer to that specific group of people often as his sheep. We know this to be the church in John 10:14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay my life down for the sheep, not for every single solitary person in the world, but for the sheep, that is the elect. The atonement is limited. Peter, writing to the elect exiles in the dispersion in 1 Peter 1:1, he writes in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefather, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. In Romans, Paul argues that through Christ's death, Christ propitiated the just anger of God toward the sins of all who would believe in him. This was a real propitiation, not a potential appeasement in Romans 3:21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. In his death, Jesus appeased God's holy wrath for former sins, that is, the sins of the Old Testament saints. The question is raised then, did Christ die for the sins of unbelievers in the Old Testament who were already in hell? Did Christ propitiate the righteous anger of God over their sins? Of course not. If Jesus had died for Old Testament people already consigned to hell, then all unbelievers would have been released from the fiery pit at the time of his death. The fact is, Christ made a limited atonement, one that was only for those who would exercise faith in him. On the basis of Christ's death, God passed over the sins committed by those who had believed, but God did not pass over the sins of those in Old Testament times who had died in unbelief. It was exclusively for believers that Jesus satisfied God's righteous anger. Jesus accomplished a real redemption upon the cross. In the ancient world, the word redemption, apolatrusis, had to do with freeing a slave by paying a necessary ransom. Through his death, Christ purchased the release of all who would believe upon him, freeing them from slavery to sin and death. This perfect payment delivered sinners by satisfying God's perfect justice. Did Christ pay the purchase price for all men? If so, then all men are released from their sin. But this is not the case. Many die in their sins. Christ paid the ransom to God for all of God's elect. This is Romans 5:6-10. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more now we are reconciled, that we are reconciled shall be saved by his life. Usage of the pronouns us and we, Paul is not referring to the world collectively. In Romans 5:10-11, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In Romans 5:12-21, you have to understand the exchange of representatives. Adam represents, in that context, the entire human race, while on the other hand, Christ stood as a representative of another race of people, a chosen race. 1 Corinthians 1:18-23-24, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved is the power of God. For we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You've got to understand the meaning of the word called there in the Greek. Paul indicates that the cross being the power and wisdom of God is to the elect, those called out from the world. It's folly to those who are not being called. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. All have died defines the extent of the atonement. John MacArthur writes, quote, it is crucial to understand the identity of the all for whom Christ died. The phrase, one died for all, if it stood alone, could imply that Christ died for every person who would ever live. But Paul clarified his meaning by adding the phrase, therefore all died. Together, the two phrases define the all for whom Christ died as the all who died in him through faith in him. 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The entire world was not reconciled to God through the work of Christ. The cross did not bring every person in the world into a right relationship with God. When Paul speaks of those whose trespasses are not counted against them, he is not referring to the entire world. That would be teaching universalism, the belief that all are saved. Instead, Paul is speaking of all believers in the world. Christ did not die for all men without exception, but for all men without distinction. World, in this context, indicates the sphere in which reconciliation takes place. It denotes the class of beings with whom God seeks reconciliation, people from every national, racial, and ethnic group. Ephesians 1, 4, 7 through 12, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan of the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Redemption, atonement, is in the context of election. The us and we, the elect, have been purchased or ransomed, such as we read in Ephesians 2, 13 through 18, Ephesians 5, 2. Paul writes, and we walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5, 25 and 27, Christ gave himself up for the church. Colossians 2, 13 through 14, and you, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Us all is not every person on the globe, or they would be ransomed. 1 Timothy 2, 1-6. First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and defined and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, and the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. At first glance, the text seems to imply universal atonement, but the all people must be viewed in context of verses 1 and 2, obviously prayers for all kinds, those in high positions. The same is to be interpreted in the rest of the verse when interpreting all. This will help us in light of all the other texts that use this phrase within the epistles. Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Hebrews 7:27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. The high priest represented the tribes of Israel, not all the people groups of the world. When you go back in the Old Testament and study about the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in to offer the atonement for Israel. Upon his shoulders, he wore the ephods. Engraved on those ephods was the 12 tribes of Israel. He was making atonement for their sin, not for the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites. He was not making universal atonement or a potential atonement for all peoples. He went into the holy place to make atonement exclusively for the 12 tribes. We see the doctrine of limited atonement throughout Scripture, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as applied to Israel. This was God, in God's wisdom. This was what God was revealing throughout progressive revelation, that he wasn't or intending to atone for all the people on the earth. He was certainly right and just in all of his ways, and simply showing mercy to those who did not deserve it and giving justice to those who did. So the doctrine of limited atonement occurs in the earliest passages of Scripture. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tongue or tribe and people and nation." So, in the non-reformed position, people would desire that the word world, all, and everyone, those passages would not be limited in any way, but refer to every single solitary person under the sun who has ever lived. But in proper understanding of those words, we find that they cannot mean that. And then, therefore, we develop the doctrine of particular or intended redemption. Now, this seems like a harsh doctrine for those outside of the Reformed camp, but is consistent with what the Scriptures reveal. Instead of worrying about whether or not the atonement was intended for me, ask yourself the question, do I desire to escape the wrath of God? Do I desire to know the risen Lord and trust in Him for my salvation? If this is your heart's desire and you flee to Christ, repent of your sin and trust in Him, know this, that you are part of that number that the atonement applies to. You should not sit back and fear that though I have this desire, then I fear that I may be one of the ones on the outside, that the number does not include me. That's a foolish thing to consider, a foolish question to ask. Because all the number of the elect and the application of the atonement is hidden in the secret counsel of God. As though revealed by Scripture, this is a true doctrine. We do not know who will be included in that number other than the outward confession of faith to Christ. So you have all the reason to be comforted and to look forward to a home in heaven. If it is your desire to know Christ and to flee to Him to escape the coming wrath of God. But know that these doctrines are given to us to uphold the high glory of God. That salvation is of the Lord. That it belongs to Him. The application of Him, of the atonement, solely belongs to the wisdom and the sovereign right of God. And we dare not tread upon that ground. So, again, I do not mean to slam my brothers and sisters who are outside of the Reformed view. But I believe that the Reformed view of these doctrines are the clear exposition of Scripture. And this is why we at Grace Family hold to these doctrines of grace, the doctrines of redemption, total depravity, unconditional election, and now particular redemption or limited atonement. They all flow one to another as it holds the high glory of God before us, puts man squarely where he belongs, and lifts up and exalts God. So if you have any questions about this, feel free to email me, and I'll do my very best to answer them as I can. I look forward to getting back to in-house meetings, hopefully next week, where we don't have to rely upon texting or emailing to go back and forth with answering these questions. Because one of the reasons I enjoy our Wednesday night gatherings is because we have kind of an informal meeting where we can dialogue together, reason together, and consider these difficult questions and these high doctrines together. So as of right now, continue to send your questions to me, but I look forward to meeting you the next time we come together to dialogue together face to face as we search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Those of you who are listening who do not attend Grace Family Fellowship, feel free to send your questions via email and be glad to answer them. Be glad to answer them anytime I can and talk with you more about the gospel of Christ. Father, I thank you for our time together. I pray that it has been glorifying to Christ, as also it would hopefully be edifying to your people. I know that we have not exhaustively gone through all these doctrines, Lord, but simply wanted to put out a general presentation of these truths that we believe the Scripture reveals. And I pray I've done no disservice to the gospel of grace, no disservice to the truths about you. Use them for your glory, Lord, and sharpen your people's minds as we go out in the world and proclaim the truth of your word. Again, we thank you for your word. you revealing yourself to us in your word. And Lord, for the gospel, that as you sent your son into the world to die for your people, that we have been pardoned, freed from the tyranny of sin and death, and set free by the Lord Jesus, placed in him to glorify and honor him forever. We ask these things in his name. Amen.